Good to see everyone out this morning. If you'd like to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Just going to pick back up there where we left off a few minutes ago. As always, it's good to see everyone out. It's good to see everyone here just at Danville, the family that meets here at Danville. Interesting fun fact. We're not here for interesting fun facts, but just a little one. This is actually the first Bible class that Hawk has ever attended, and it was where Paige and I grew up together, so I thought that that was really, really neat. The first Bible class he was present for or in was where Paige and I got to worship as we were growing up. So that was just, I thought that was a little heartwarming, so interesting fun facts over now. Now we're just going to talk about stone cold facts, kind of like what we were doing this morning in the Bible class, which it was a very good study looking at just evidences. And I think that there's more and more need for studies on evidences and studies that are supposed to instill a great deal of courage and boldness in us individually. And especially what we're going to be talking about this morning, I think that there is all the more need to focus on the things that will make us more confident and bold in this message. When you think about the gospel in and of itself, it is an urgent message. There's no more timely thought, there's no more timely consideration that can be given, but to think about where we're going from here. There's a good story that is rather impactful, and that I'd like to start with and share with you. There was a old man that liked to go around and ask the younger generation, the younger kids, just a common question that people are asked as they go throughout high school and they're thinking about what they're going to do. He just tell them, what are you going to do as you get older? What are you thinking your direction is going to be headed in for your life? And there was one instance where this man asked a younger person, and he said, what are you going to do? And the young man said, well, I'm going to finish high school. The old man said, then what? And the younger said, well, I might go on and get a college degree. He repeated, then what? You can kind of see where this is going. Well, I'll get a career. Then what? I'll get married. Then what? I assume, I'd hope that I could have a family. Then what? I guess I'll just work till I retire. Then what? I might have some grandkids. Then what? And kind of exasperated and angered by this whole exchange, the young man said, well, then I guess I'm just going to die. Then what? It makes you think. And the reason I think that's such an impactful story is because no matter who you are and what you think about, you know, spirituality or religion or God, there's going to be a then what when we all die. And unfortunately, there is a day coming for each and every one of us that we are going to draw our last breath on this earth. And we better be ready for then what. Because with every single day, we're approaching closer and closer to the moment that we are going to stand before a beautiful, glorious, pure and holy God. And a righteous and just God. And we need to be ready for that. So there is a desperate need for not just this message in our own lives, but for avid, relentless, excited evangelism. And so that's what I want to focus on for the next few moments. Why do we need to focus on this so, I would say, desperately? And just for starters, I would say because this is ultimately what our Father in Heaven wants us to do. We already read in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20 that great commission that Jesus gives, that we're supposed to go out and evangelize to others, that we're supposed to be spreading the gospel as much as we can. But go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Why is this so important? Because this is our God's great desire. And I want to ask as we go throughout this point, looking at how this is one of God's greatest desires for His people, is this our desire? Do our desires at all align with God's? Specifically on this, over in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 9, a very familiar passage, but it says, the Lord is not slow about His promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's one of the most beautiful verses in the entire Bible.
I know that it's one of the favorite verses because I think it's a little bit easier to memorize, and it's one of the verses that we teach younger kids from an early age because it is a little bit easier to memorize. And it's a good verse. It's beautiful because what it shows is from the very outset, God does not want anyone to receive the judgment. It's not just saying, I want all people to be with me. It's also saying that God does not want people to have to face punishment. He doesn't want people to have to face hell. I think that that's striking. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, another very beautiful passage, very much saying this a similar thing, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. That is a beautiful passage. It's not the one that I wanted to go to. Let's try 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 2. Oh, I think I know what I did. I was in the wrong chapter. I think it was 1 Timothy. So let's go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 2, get it right at some point. In verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What is? Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul is constantly telling Timothy, you need to be focusing on sound doctrine. You need to be focusing on the instruction that God wants his people to act like. He wants his people to act in a pure and holy manner as he himself is pure and holy. And along with that, you never get away from this message overall of the gospel, that the reason for this is because God wants everyone to be saved. I think this is just too important to look over, that he wants so badly for all of us to be in a relationship with him, to not have to deal with the penalty of hell, the penalty of death, the penalty of sin. But I would just ask, this is God's desire. Who does this include? Now you look at me kind of funny and you think, well, of course, this is including everyone. This includes the best of us to the worst of us. What does that mean? It includes the people that I think are a lot easier to associate with, and it includes the people that I just cannot stand. It's very easy to talk to people and try to engage in these kind of conversations with the people that say, it's just easy to talk to. You just kind of click with. What about the person at work that has the strongest, most extreme opinions that just makes everyone just bounce off the walls with anger? It's not as easy to talk to him. What about that family member that only, you know this, only wants to make you look like a fool in every single interaction? It's a lot harder to talk to that person. But what God says is, I want every single person to be saved, from the best to the worst, from the easiest to get along with the hardest people to get along with. And I mean, you can just think of, just in your own personal experiences, the kinds of people that I'm talking about there. This should be more than enough to convict us of just to do the work of evangelism, just to be more engaged and more active in this, pure and simple, because this is our God's desire. This is the Creator's desire. That should be enough. But moving on, look at what one of the main responsibilities of the church is. That this is something God wants the church to be relentlessly active in. Over in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 10, Ephesians chapter 3, we'll actually begin in verse 8 to get a little bit of context. It says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities and in the heavenly places. And so he talks about this mystery, and he would even say in Colossians chapter 1, what is this mystery? But Christ in you, the hope of glory. Once more, that notion that we can be saved, but only through Christ, only through the means that God has given to us. But who does he mention specifically is supposed to be active in the profession of that faith, the profession of that hope? It's the church. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, just to get a little bit more context, beginning in verse 14, it says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So you have this household of God, the church. That's one of the ways that God describes what his church is supposed to be. It's a family. It's a household. It's his household. One that he directs and one that he oversees specifically. But even here, what you have is just another descriptive word or another descriptive term that makes us understand very clearly, this is our role. God wants the church, and that means every single one of us, to be active more so in evangelism as much as we possibly can. And so I ask, thinking about just these couple of things, are we being active in what we ultimately agreed to when we became Christians? I understand that there's a lot of things that sometimes people don't know when they're baptized. I didn't know near anything that I know now when I was first baptized, and I'm definitely going to be learning more and more as the years go by. It's just a common thing. It's a no-brainer. Everyone, when they're baptized, they're infants in Christ. There's a lot of growth that needs to happen. There's a lot of growth that needs to be done. And so they're not going to understand maybe at the very beginning what all their responsibilities are. But maybe you're someone who has been a Christian for some time. Maybe you're someone who's been a Christian for a very long time. Maybe you knew this, but perhaps have forgotten. Have we gone astray from this responsibility that God has given to his church? This is actually one of the methods that I use with people whenever maybe there's some issues that are going on in life, or maybe there's some problems that are hindering their faith. And one of the things that I try to go back to is Romans chapter 6. Paul is writing to Christians, not just random people, Christians that who either forgot or needed to learn what that baptism meant. And maybe that's what we need to do this morning. Just remember that this is a responsibility that we were promising we would engage in when we became a Christian. So the question is, am I engaging in that? Am I being as active as I possibly could be? It is our primary job to build up the body of Christ inside and out. Inside being the church and out being the community. It needs to be universal. We need to be edifying and encouraging one another and you know, evangelizing, building up the gospel in each other's lives, and then showing that, bringing that out so that all the rest of the world can see. And so it's God's desire that we do this. He doesn't want people to receive punishment, the judgment. It's our responsibility. He makes that so clear. But ultimately, why should you be so concerned with this yourself? Very, very simply, look at what he did for you. He is asking us to extend to others what he so graciously did not have to, but gave to you and gave to me, which is life eternal. Even in the face of the fact that we rebelled against him and broke that commandment, broke that law, which obviously then receives death. We could have been left to death. We could have been left in the hopeless, helpless position we were in. But because of God's grace, he gave us instructions, as Paul would tell Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14, that grace is supposed to teach us. It instructs us to not act the way that brought us to death, but teaches us how to live, how to get away from death and escape it, and continually act and live like God and like our example in Christ. Now, with this being the case, how can our desires not be aligned with God's on this? When you think about all of these things, very simple things, isn't it amazing that it's the simplest things that are the most profound and impactful? Jesus sacrificed himself. It was your sin that put him on the cross. It was my sin that put him on the cross. Is that not enough to be active in this job that we've been given? I think it should be motivating enough by just thinking about the fact that God, the Creator, said, I've got a job for you, each and every one of you. Can you imagine being able to converse with God in a very direct way and him say something like this, I want you to do something for me. If we could talk to him in that way, we'd be like, absolutely. Give any instruction you give, I will take it. But he has spoken very clearly in this word. And because we're just reading words off of a page instead of hearing it directly, sometimes I think we lose sight of how motivating it should be regardless. Turn over to Romans chapter 1 very quickly. Romans chapter 1. No matter what, If we're not engaging in this, and if we're not trying to be as active as we possibly can, I think it's because ultimately we don't appreciate what he's done for us. Look at Paul's example alone. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. He says, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to Jews, or both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Sometimes we wonder, why is Paul so bold? Maybe it's because he understood exactly what Christ did for him and he never let it go. And maybe that's my problem. If I'm not as bold and I'm not as courageous as Paul, maybe it's simply because I don't feel that obligation. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, he says something very similar. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 16, he says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And so a couple of times, Paul makes clear he viewed it as something that he owed. He's under compulsion to do this. He's obligated to do this. Why? Because look at what Jesus has done for me. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 again. And this time it is chapter 1, so we're going to the right place. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Paul never seemed to put this obligation language down. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in my unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement. What is a trustworthy statement? Deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. There are some people that would think, there's no way I can be saved. There's nothing that I could do that would make God happy. And what Paul says is, Christ used me specifically to end that argument. Because look at what he's done with me. He has given me mercy even though I persecuted him, his church. Do you view Christ's sacrifice the same way as Paul? That it makes you feel obligated to engage in these things? That it makes you feel under compulsion to teach the gospel as much as possible? If not, I think there's a serious problem. Over in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Just to try to just finalize, make this point. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And some of your translations may say as enemies. You and I owe a great debt. And I worry sometimes that maybe with the debt that we owe to our God, to our master, maybe we're acting more like the one talent man than the others who had more talents and actually did something. What was the problem with the one talent man? He didn't do anything with it. He received it. And how do we receive it? We become a Christian. But then how do we act like the one talent man sometimes? Well, this gospel that has changed, it has transformed me inside and out. And now, instead of going out and sharing it, instead of going out and sowing that seed elsewhere, I'm going to bury it and keep it down. I'm already good. I'm already saved. But what happens? That one talent man, wicked and lazy servant. May it never be said that I am a wicked and lazy servant. And so, do we view this as something that we owe to our God? If not, we should. Now, for the next few moments, just to try to make this point even further, I want to focus in on that fact that this is the church's job. This is the role of the church of God, the church of Christ. And as we think about how we want to better ourselves in this job, I want to compare ourselves to the first century church and look at how the Christians in the first century, from Acts chapter 2 onward, how they evangelize. Because sometimes what happens is people say, even with all the things that we started with, I don't know if it's as effective as it used to be. Or you know what? I just don't know. I don't even know where to start. maybe a good place to start is to look at the Christians, the first Christians in the first century in Acts chapter 2. So we'll go ahead and start there in Acts chapter 2. Think about how busy they were, how seriously they took this job, how they just did not stop. Acts chapter 2 in verse 41. Acts chapter 2 in verse 41. After Peter had given this beautiful sermon and he shows people how to be saved, he shows people how they are to be converted, become a Christian. In verses 37 through 38, these men ask the question, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Skipping down to verse 41, it says, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Skipping down to verse 47, after all these things that they were engaging in and doing. In verse 47, it tops it off with, "They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Again, I think sometimes when we look at these kinds of passages and these examples, historical examples, this isn't fiction, but we look at these people and we say, okay, 3,000 souls. Listen, we don't have apostles today. We don't have miracles today. So do you really expect us to be able to be that effective? Let me just, yes, we don't have apostles or miracles today. I understand that. But what were the apostles and every miracle always pointing to? You ever think about what miracles, the goal of a miracle was? From the burning bush with Moses to the first century miracles that you saw throughout the church. It was always to point people back to God and his word. And what were the apostles doing? But just repeating the doctrine, the teaching of Christ. It never leaves. The attention never, the focus never leaves the gospel and the word. This is something that I've found more and more as I've been studying, especially recently. It is amazing to me how often God brings our focus back to his words. That he says, don't forget this. And in fact, when you get to Peter's epistles, he said, and this is the case I make for repetitive preaching, he says, "I am not ashamed to repeat these things to you." Why? Because you need it, I need it daily, and I need to hear it over and over again. They never leave the gospel. And so I think it's silly when people look at this kind of beautiful, impactful example and say something like, "Well, we just don't have miracles today, so there's no way that we can be effective like this." I understand that, but what do we still have? We still have this word. That is the very means of our transformation. That is the very means of our salvation. And so don't use this as an excuse. And I'm not saying with all of this that I'm anticipating a sermon that I'm going to preach and 3,000 people are going to respond. I'm not saying that. But what I would like to see is this coming year, 100 people being converted. Does that sound realistic? I think it is. I mean, you think about that. How many people would you have to have studies with? How many people would you have to baptize a month? That would be 10 people per month. In fact, if you were thinking about 12 months, you would reach that goal before you even reach a full year. But I think that's realistic. At the very least, could we not get 10 Bible studies per month? Is that still not realistic? I think that we can give ourselves a little bit more credit. Let me retract that. I think that we can do a little bit more. And going back to Acts chapter 2, remember what does it say in verse 47? The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Remember that it's not, I'm not saying it's all on me, all on my eloquence, because that ship has sailed. I know that's not going to work. But you know what is? The words of God. I can repeat things pretty well. Well, I know I've fumbled a couple of times when I've been reading through these verses, but you got the gist, didn't you? And you have these Bibles in front of you. We have the words of God literally in our hands, in our laps, in our pockets. And so maybe the excuse we're using to not be as evangelistic as we should be is, I don't think that I'm going to be able to help that much. I can't really do anything. I'm focusing too much on my ability and not enough on God. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6? But that I planted, Apollos watered. But who is it that gave the increase? Who is it that caused the growth? It wasn't Paul or Apollos, no matter how eloquent Apollos was. It was God. And maybe we're just forgetting that point. In fact, one of the examples I like to use is when is the account of the burning bush, when Moses is talking to God, and some of the excuses that he's giving is, I'm slow of speech, I'm slow of tongue, I'm just not that eloquent. What I think is just kind of hysterical about this whole interaction is that God doesn't say, don't say that about yourself. You're better than that. He doesn't even really speak about it. By the end of it, it's kind of like God is saying, it's a good thing that I never said you were. But he had Aaron and Moses repeat his words. Can we not do that? I think we can. So maybe we need to focus less on ourselves and more on the word that we have before us. Maybe let's get to know that word a little bit better. And that might encourage us a little bit more, give us a little bit more boldness. Not only that, but in Acts chapter 4, in verse 4, look at the language that's used as it's talking about the growth of the church because of their activity in this. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. This is just two chapters after, okay? So you have at the end of Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people saved. And then you have at the end of Acts chapter 4, you're at this number of 5,000. That's 2,000 people. And that's not a lot of time. Again, are we really going to look at these accounts and say, this is just impossible to be as active. This is just impossible to engage in this nearly as much as the first century Christians. I think that's an excuse. Skipping even further over to Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. It's interesting that very quickly we start leaving specific numbers. And you want to know why? Because at some point, it's becoming so great that they have to start using words like multitudes. Isn't that interesting? That now we're not counting by the number anymore. We're just saying it got to such a great number that now we're talking about multitudes. This is even after witnessing, understand, the terrifying deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. It was a just death. I'm not saying that it wasn't, but it was terrifying. You have Ananias and Sapphira coming in, and they, just to bring glory to themselves, apparently, they wanted people to look at them and say, look at how giving they are. But what they were trying to do was lie to the Holy Spirit. And so they kept back some of the portions that they had sold their land for, but acted like they had given everything. But God knew better, didn't he? And because of that deception, and because of the glory that they were trying to bring to themselves ultimately and not to God, God strikes them dead that very day. Now, the reason that I think that this is a very interesting passage is because you have multitudes at this point, even after people witnessed those deaths. It's not like those things were done in a court. It's not like those things weren't seen. People saw that, but their faith grew even witnessing those things. Sometimes I feel that we are afraid that sometimes you even hear people say the message is just too harsh. Who would want to hear this? Who wants to hear about hell? Who wants to hear about everyone's impending death? That doesn't excite me too much. I mean, I'll be the first to say that. I don't like thinking about that. And frankly, I understand why people would think that, that they don't want to hear that. This is standoffish because we just have to focus so much on that death that's coming and the judgment that we're going to have to face. What about these people? Do you think that they saw the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira and said, this message is just too harsh. Who's going to believe this? Didn't stop them. In verse 14, it says, got to the point where there were multitudes. In fact, you go over to Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, staying in the same chapter, but in verse 28, it does not stop there. It says that they were saying, council and the high priest were questioning the apostles for teaching, it says that we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. This is not the apostles or the first century Christians just trying to embellish on their accomplishments, like the end of the year, survey of what we've done this year. This is the enemies of these people, the enemies of Christ, and they're admitting, you have filled the entirety of Jerusalem with this doctrine. Now, that's really the main reason I wanted to bring that up is because you can tell this is not just, again, embellishments. This is admission that these people were not staying quiet. These people were not, going to take these threats that the council was trying to give them and just say, well, can't do this anymore. They continued on. Just a few more passages looking at this. In verse 42 of Acts chapter 5, it says, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In Acts chapter 8, when the persecution began, and it says it was a great persecution. The Christians were persecuted so much that they had to scatter. And when you think about what you would want to do. If the message you were preaching caused you to have to flee for your life and for the lives of your family, do you think that you continue preaching or talking about that very thing that got you in trouble in the first place? These people did. They weren't going to be quiet. They kept on preaching, even though it was the very means of their fleeing, though it was the very means of their persecution. Now, what does this suggest about how they were spending their time? They really were relentless. They were constant. They were not willing to let it go. And I know that we sometimes are afraid of people labeling us with, you're so stubborn and obstinate. I hope that the Lord views me as stubborn and obstinate with His word. But maybe there's something to be said about that. I would rather the Lord look at me and say, He kept hold of that word regardless of what people did, regardless of what people said. I would rather hear Him say that in the end than hear one person say, oh, you're just so harsh, you're just so brutal. And then say, okay, fine, I'll just stop. What do you think is going to be said to you in the end then? They understood the importance of this. And so again, we need to compare and contrast. How are we doing this? Because there is precious time that I think we're wasting when we're contemplating oh so much about, well, I just don't know the best way to do this because it is hard to teach sometimes. And I understand this. But there was an example that Brother Ken McDaniel gave, and I thought it was just, it was so incredibly impactful. And all he said was, understand that while we're thinking about evangelism and how to be more effective in this, there's room to talk about how to grow. But two people die every second. Two people every single second. And so the next time you're sitting in a room thinking about how am I going to do this? What am I going to do? Just remember, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10. When I gave this example at Lakeside, there's about 80 members at Lakeside. I almost thought that I was going to put a timer up on the screen and go a full 60 seconds just to say, understand, 2 times 60. If that many people died in this room, there would be no one left. Does that kind of put things in perspective? 1 minute and that many people gone. This is precious time that we are wasting when we are not engaging in the role, the job that God has given to us. In Acts chapter 11, in verse 19, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, it says, so then those who were scattered, as we were talking about in chapter 8, because of that persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Once more, these terms keep growing and growing and growing. Why? Because the people won't stop talking about it. Could I be described in this way as the first century church? He's not willing to stop talking about it. He's not willing to put it down. Don't talk to her, because every single topic you think you can talk of that has nothing to do with spirituality, has nothing to do with God, she's going to find a way to bring Jesus into it. Would it be so hard to be described in that way? From thousands to multitudes to multiplying to a large number, they're working so hard that they stop writing these numbers down, and that should be something that is descriptive of us today. Now, with all that being said, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, I want to think for a moment about the commandment that Jesus gave to the disciples, his apostles, before he ascended into heaven. This is after he has been put on the cross and been resurrected from the dead, much like what we were looking at in Matthew chapter 28 when he gave that great commission. In Acts chapter 1, we get a little bit more detail about the instructions that he gave to his apostles and the final days leading up to him ascending back into heaven. But in Acts chapter 1, one of the instructions he gives in verse 8 is, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, we've gotten to the point where that's going too far. Absolutely no way. When you look at this commandment Jesus gives, first of all, does God ever give us a command that's impossible to obey? Did he give them a command that was impossible to obey? This is an incredible task. But what did they do? Over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Skipping down to verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. A very incredible task that Jesus gave to his apostles. Was it impossible? No. By Colossians chapter 1, when Paul is writing to Christians, he says, this has been accomplished in about 35 years, give or take. What started as a tiny group in an upper room in an insignificant city spread like wildfire throughout the whole world. And again, it's not because of the great abilities of these people. It's because of the great ability of God. So am I limiting the effects of the gospel because I'm focusing too much on myself? Or am I limiting the effects of the gospel because I am not engaging in this as much as God says I need to be? If so, that's a problem. And we need to fix it, and we need to reinstill that boldness that we had when we became Christians. We need to reinstill the faith that maybe has waned over the years. They obeyed when Jesus said, go. They incorporated it into their lives deeply. And they didn't stop. They worked every single day. How easy is it for us to lose excitement? Just because it's been a few years since I was baptized. Don't forget what Christ did for me. And so finally, with just the last few moments, this isn't going to be a whole entire point. I just want to think once more as we end about that great commission that Christ gave to his people. Do you think that that commandment ended in the first century? Well, it went across all creation, and so therefore, it's accomplished, we're done. Really? Let's ask ourselves some questions, some very important questions. What is the goal? For every Christian to extend the same opportunity that they have been given by God to others. How are we doing in that? When you think about that question of when, I love that how Jesus says, to the end of the age. You know what that means? As long as you and I still have breath. Are you breathing right now? It's time. This is a never-ending job that God has given to us, and he expects us to treat it that way. There is no time limit on this. We don't get to clock in and clock out. This is my life. Have I been acting that way? When you think about the where or when, he says to all nations, that means every contact. Do you interact with anyone who needs the gospel at work? Do you have friends that need the gospel? Do you have neighbors that you haven't talked to yet? There's some good opportunities. Are we doing it? Are we taking advantage? And again, I want to come back to that point. This is to the people that it's easy to preach to and the people it's hard to preach to. I don't think he's going to be a good prospect. Not my call. Jesus said, I put myself on the cross, even for him. So you better extend that message to him. And I like the hymn. I like it, but I don't like it. I have a love-hate relationship with it. You ever heard the hymn, you never mentioned him to me? You never mentioned him to me. You helped me not the light to see. You met me day by day, and you knew I was astray, but you never mentioned him to me. Can you imagine in the final day with a neighbor, with a coworker, with a family member, looking in judgment, and hearing those words of a child, a sibling, a parent, a spouse? Terrifying thought. But again, ending with that notion that how are we supposed to do this? This is a great task. You know how we do this? It's through the gospel. It's through the word. This is the best method that we have, and it's the only one that actually has any effect. And so are we utilizing it? Are we incorporating into our lives? Are we bringing it to others? And of course, the why. How can we not? Remember, every single one of us is getting closer to the day when we will meet God in judgment. Then what? Remember how we started? Maybe you are a Christian and you haven't been doing this as much as you should have been doing. What will the Lord think if we, when we come to Him in the judgment and we have not been engaging in this? Take a step further. What will the Lord say if, after putting on Christ, His baptism, but then going astray from that gospel, that pattern, those sound words, that grace that we have been extended by God, and we have trampled Christ's blood underfoot because of that, just because we decided to walk away? What's going to be said then? You have an advocate in heaven. You can make things right this very morning before you leave this building. If you're not a Christian, then what is coming? Are you ready for that day when you take your final breath and the next person you see is God in judgment? You can make your life right this morning. Are you willing to hear everything He says? That includes the hard things. Be faithful in those things. Get rid of, cut the things out that He says cannot be a part of your life anymore, and make a confession based on that belief and be baptized into His death to walk in a newness of life, a resurrected life. The invitation of Christ is extended. Please come forward and make your need known.